into the metaphorical court of Allah, and in the presence of Allah, where we are going to be during our salah or during our du'as and our supplications. This is a place for hope. This is a place where our problems are resolved. And this is a place where we go for refuge and safety and protection. And so with this cheerfulness of heart, we are able to go into our worship and into our ubudiyah in a much better state to be able to receive that which Allah wants to grant each and every single one of us.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Allah is the unique Arabic name for the one true God. He is the only one worthy of worship, with no rivals, equals, or partners. Allah is not like His creation, as nothing shares His divine essence and attributes, such as being the Creator, the Provider, the Most Merciful, the All-Powerful, the Most Just, the All-Wise, and the All-Knowing. Allah is without partner or equal in His authority and actions. The world was created by Allah's command alone. He runs the world and controls it all alone. Muslims believe that Allah is one, indivisible, and unequal in His divinity and knowledge. He does not have any ancestors, nor does He have descendants, and He is without wife, partner, or offspring. None came before Him, and He is in no need of any angel, prophet, or saint. Of all the sins committed by His creation, none is greater than the act of shirk, which is the Arabic word for associating partners with Allah. In the Islamic tradition, Allah has 99 names, which include the most loving, the friend, the most kind, and the most powerful. Allah can be translated in English language as the one and only God.
Ya awwal كل شيء وآخرة يا إله كل شيء ومليك يا رب كل شيء وصانع يا خالق كل شيء ووارث يا أول كل شيء وآخرة يا إله كل شيء ومليك يا رب كل شيء وصانع يا خالق كل شيء
Welcome back, dear listeners. In continuation to what we were talking about, which was this idea of, about what we should do and what are some secrets in which we can truly benefit from our ubudiyah and in which we can fully take advantage of the satisfaction and contentment that is in ubudiyah. And so in the first segment, we talked about how we need to have a cheerful heart and we need to have a happy heart. We need to go into our prayers with this feeling of hope and bliss and happiness and cheerfulness and a metaphorical smile within our heart. And we said we go into our prayers and our worship and our ibadat, our worships, our ubudiyah, with this in mind, because we know that we are going to Allah, who is the ultimate refuge and the ultimate safe haven, and it is Allah who is the ultimate protector and the one who will solve our problems. And so we go into our different kinds of ubudiyah with this cheerful heart, with this happiness, with this hope, even if we are facing certain kind of troubles and tribulations. But on the other hand, what happens if we choose to worship in a manner which is lazy, or in a manner which is tired, or in a manner in which, well, we don't want to really pray, whether it is our salah or the different du'as and supplications or the different litanies which have been prescribed? Well, when our heart does these in a lazy manner and in a tired manner, it will, of course, logically bring about bad consequences. Now, some of these bad consequences include things such as eventually getting tired of worshiping, or becoming tired of having to bear the troubles and difficulties of worship. Now, when this state of feeling tired of worshiping and kind of getting sick of taking the troubles and difficulties of worshiping, this can gradually turn into a sort of repulsion from worshiping. It can turn into a sort of disgust for worshiping, may God forbid. And furthermore, towards the end of this path, which started due to being lazy or tired when it comes to worship, it can potentially turn a human being completely away from remembering Allah. And this path can very easily take a person away from the spirit of ubudiyah and the spirit of servitude. And keeping in mind that it is the spirit and the state and the condition of servitude and ubudiyah which is the source of all happiness. And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed. His decree, though, we learn from a hadith, part of it is contingent to our will. Some people receive God's best. Some people, because of their own negligence, stop themselves from receiving God's best. So what happens is sometimes you and I, we get good opportunities come our way. Good opportunities. Chances for us to do something special. To change our lives. For the better. To do something for Islam and the Muslims. What happens? Sometimes this lack of confidence and belief that God sees me as being strong, this takes over. The person stops themselves from receiving Allah's best. I'll give you one hadith. The hadith is from the first Imam. It says this: Al-haya'u yamna'u rizq. Being shy when I'm not supposed to. Not thinking God's going to come through for me. Not believing Allah's promises. Shrinking back from opportunities. Yamna or riz. God has something special, but I had to walk through the door. I had to trust Him. I had to believe that yes, through Allah, I can do this. I stop myself from receiving Allah's best. So the ahadith of Ahlul Bayt, they tell us that these opportunities pass like clouds. So take advantage of good opportunities. They come your way. Don't be afraid. Step into it. Receive Allah's best. The problem with some of us inshallah, this isn't us, but a reminder for us, is for some of us, believing God's promises is a challenge. Some people don't believe God's promises the same way that they believe things that are tangible. When they hear a verse of Quran, it's not that real for the person. But this is a sign actually of true faith. Hadith, it says this, La yasduqu imanu abdin. Nobody's faith is real. Nobody's faith is sadiq until, the hadith continues, they trust more what's in God's hands than what's in their own. To believe God that much, the promises of Allah, those are true, even more real than what I can see, what's tangible. So what happens? So sometimes you and I, Allah has His best in store for us that He'd like to give us. But we need to believe His promises, we need to walk through the door.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
الذي أحتمي بحماه حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير حسبنا الله
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
A child-sized doll screams and rolls its eyes while lying on a table as engineer Hiroki Takimoto looks on calmly. But instead of being a child's toy, the doll is a humanoid robot mimicking critical medical symptoms designed to train dental workers. The robot was co-developed by Japanese robotic startups Team Sock and a local dental school. Pediaroid was designed to stimulate a child's responses when receiving dental treatment, including changes to its medical condition. Using a tablet programmed with different medical conditions, the user is able to send signals to air cylinders installed within the robot's joints to move its entire body, mouth, and tongue to display physical reactions and facial expressions.
Medical workers really need to experience medical emergencies. It's important that they experience a situation where something goes wrong, and that's what it can simulate. As for the future, we would like to further develop it in such a way that various other people who are involved with childcare, such as mothers, elementary school teachers, childcare workers, and nurses, can experience emergency simulations.
Director of Team Sock's engineering division, Yusuke Ishii, said the robot was developed due to the lack of clinical dental training to treat children. Currently, at a hefty price tag of about 25 million Japanese yen, Team Sock hopes to develop the hyper-realistic robot further such that people from other childcare industries, including pediatricians and elementary school teachers, would be able to use it for other emergency situation training.
A bridge too scary for many, but just the right place for those with a head for heights. Vietnam has opened the world's longest glass-bottom bridge to the public.
The now recorded longest glass-bottom cliffside pathway, and it's spectacular. The engineering required to build that into the side of a cliff, but maintain all the features of nature, the greenery, the rock, has been an amazing project, very successful, and I think it will attract a lot of tourists.
The White Dragon Suspension Bridge fittingly opened with a dragon dance. The structure is longer than the previous record holder in China and has two sections. One stretches over 630 meters between two mountains, while the other runs around a cliffside. Visitors can look straight down at the valley 150 meters below. The structure is safe and made from three layers of 40 millimeter tempered glass.
A man in the city of Soran in Iraq's autonomous Kurdistan region has become a local celebrity for a rather peculiar feature on his face. Hussein Abdullah Ahmed is famous for a record-breaking length of his mustache. Ahmed has been going by the name Mr. Mustache for decades now. His mustache has reached the length of 2.4 meters, making him a well-known man in the city he hails from. His son says, however, that his father's unusual feature is nothing new for him.
I've always known my father likes this since I was born, although there were times when I had seen his mustache short. My dad is famous for his mustache, and we're proud of him.
Ahmed admits his mustache troubles him while working on the farm or trying to sleep, but to avoid the trouble, he either ties it from behind or stuffs it under his clothes. The 73-year-old man is not planning to get rid of his facial hair, which he hasn't trimmed since 1994. He seems to be enjoying the ride of fame as people stop him on the streets to take selfies with him.
The contemporary ceramics exhibition kicks off at the Villa d'Atres Art Foundation near the French city of Avignon. The exhibit showcases nearly 130 artworks of all sizes. Some are so big they are put on display outdoors. The foundation has created these modern forms from roughly 100 artists from all over the world. The exhibit displays an exceptional diversity of eclectic works presenting sophisticated skills and artistry. Participating artists say working with clay and playing with glazes always produces a unique item that often generates a profoundly universal reaction. The goal of the event is to show how ceramic art has returned to the forefront of the contemporary art scene. The annual Vivid Life Festival has returned to Sydney after being cancelled 2 years in a row due to the coronavirus pandemic. The event kicked off with fireworks and lighting the sails of the Sydney Opera House. Iconic structures like the Sydney Harbour Bridge and the Museum of Contemporary Art Australia are part of a series of new canvases this time around. As an added treat, the 2022 festival also has the longest continuous light walk in the history of the event. Plus, this year's highlights include a choreographed light show by 600 drones. Both residents and tourists have been anticipating the return of the show.
I saw it about 8 years ago, I think, and it's just got better and better, as far as I can tell. I mean, the Opera House is the most amazing canvas possible to project, this just amazing digital artwork. The vibrancy of it, the colour of it, the animation of it, the explosiveness of it, the colour just bursts out in just amazing ways, that the snakes, the chameleons, the lizards crawling across it.
The Harbour City will glow with 50 light installations, the projection artworks, as well as over 100 musical events. Vivid Sydney is an annual festival that lasts for 23 nights infusing art, innovation and technology while collaborating with boundary-pushing artists. In 2019, the festival attracted millions of attendees. The event is owned and managed by the Tourism and Major Events Agency of the Government of New South Wales.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Chilean scientists believe they have found the world's oldest living tree in a lush green forest in the south of the country. The scientists say their study shows an ancient cypress known as the Great Grandfather might have been the record, beaten the record for the world's oldest tree by six centuries. The bristlecone pine tree in eastern California is the current record holder with over 4,800 years of age. The scientist who led the study says the sample they extracted and other dating methods suggest that the Chilean cypress with a 4-meter thick trunk is over 5,000 years old.
We could count all the rings, but we know it's not the tree's age. It's an estimation of what we call a minimum age. So for this kind of tree, the scientific challenge is to estimate with science the part that we do not see and that is missing. And that is what we did with the millennial Alersi. This method tells us that 80% of all possible growth trajectories give us an age of this living tree greater than 5,000 years. There's only a 20% chance that the tree is younger.
Boricevic is, however, concerned about visitors harming the tree, which is located in the Costero National Park. He says visitors are still able to circle the tree's base, step on its roots, and even take pieces of its bark. The tree is a conifer native to Chile and Argentina and can grow to heights of up to 45 meters.
The world's oldest living man has just turned 113 years and says he's going to be around at least 10 more years. Good for him. Born on May the 27th, 1909 in Venezuela, Juan Vicente Perez Mora is still in pink of his health and memory and does not take medication. He has no trouble recalling his childhood marriage and the names of his siblings, children and grandchildren. He has 41 grandchildren, by the way. So what is the secret behind a long life? Work hard, rest on holidays, go to bed early, love for God, and always carry him in your heart. The Guinness World Records declared Perez Mora the oldest living person last week. The meadows in the foothills of the Swiss Alps have turned white these days, with locals calling it May snow. But it has nothing to do with snow. It's all about narcissus blooms covering the hills above the town of Montreux. Locals call the scene May snow because it looks like a blanket of snow from a distance. The flowers have been a tourist attraction since the 19th century, but factors such as urbanization have caused their decline in the past few years. Humans have disrupted the turtle survival for years due to their greed for meat, eggs, skin, and shells. But the decreasing population of the species is creating conscience of conservation. Cambodians have released hundreds of turtles of an endangered variety into the wild on World Turtle Day. About 600 Cantor's giant soft-shell turtles were let into a river in northeastern Cambodia. After people collected the species from a holding pool, Cambodian monks blessed the tiny creatures, then set them free. The Wildlife Conservation Society was the organizer of this event. It's said that only a few records of Cantar turtles have remained in Laos, while they have mostly been wiped out in Vietnam and Thailand. The body has so far released over 1,500 hatchlings into the wild in 2022. A print art exhibition chronicling nearly a century's worth of artistic achievements by a Chinese woodcarver has been unveiled in the city of Suzhou near Shanghai. The carved into wood exhibit features nearly 80 of Huang Yongyu's wood blocks and prints. Wood block printing is a form of Chinese art dating back hundreds of years. In this form, patterns are carved out of a thick sheet of wood to create a type of multi-layered surface. Then ink is applied in various stages to print the image and its colors. The humble 98-year-old artist said during his years of practicing art, he learned that sincerity mattered more than technique. The exhibition was launched in collaboration between Suzhou Museum and the Beijing Fine Art Academy.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, types of enemy. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the types of enemies. We already explained about the first type of enemy, that is out of the irrationality and out of emotions. But the second type of enemies are those with whom we are enemies. We have dispute on the basis of rationality, and it is on the basis of intellect. And that is where in the Quran, Allah talks about the mu'mineen, the believers, having a dispute and considering the non-believers or the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as their enemies. So whoever is the enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our enemy. And this is the common basis. We need to even have friends or make friendship on the criteria of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that who loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our friend. And who hates Allah, or who is the enemy of Allah, will be the enemy of ours as the believers. So this is the criteria which has been set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, even in the Quran, it is said, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O those who believe, inna min azwajikum, certainly in your wives, wa awladikum, in your spouses or couples, like spouses, or the awlad, and your children, عَدُوَّنْ لَكُمْ, there are enemies for you, فَحْذَرُوهُمْ, so warn them and tell them and take them towards the right path. So basically, if there is a person, for example, who considers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as his enemy, then obviously being a believer, I cannot be the friend of him. Why? Because he hates Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or he considers Allah as the enemy. Where I love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I, because of this love, my friendship is on the basis of the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the kinds of the enemy, and we said the second kind of enemy is that where a person is the enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And since we are the believers, we also consider such people as the enemies of ours or us. And therefore, we do not socialize with such people the way we socialize with our friends. And the main thing in Islamic teachings is that you need to have a way, you need to deal with them in a way so that you can bring them towards the right path. You can obviously bring some reformation in them. And if we can call them towards the right path, the way the prophets did, the way the Aima alayhi salatu wasalam used to do, the way they called everyone towards the peace, Islam is the religion of peace. So we need to also strive for the same thing. We need to also do the same thing and have the same behavior with the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And up to the point where they can accept, where there is a way of calling them towards the right path, we should call them. And if we see that they're not accepting anything, then obviously there is no way of having a dialogue with them. Then obviously you should not waste your time in preaching and calling them towards the right path. And this is the main thing, that when we talk about the enemies, whoever is the enemy of Allah is the enemy of those who believe in God. Nowadays, we see that there are many people, even they do not accept Allah. They hate like the concept of believing or worshipping God. Therefore, we should not have a friendship with such people. Why? Because they are following the path which is astray, and they are in the darkness, and where Allah is our close guardian. Therefore, we need to socialize with those who believe in Allah and who respect the religion, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. Welcome to IRB English Radio. This is Asma, your humble host for today's episode. And you're hearing me from Q&A on Islamic belief, in which we shall discuss some very controversial issues. Well, without further ado, I would like to go directly into the main of discussion. But before that, I would like to introduce my guest. Welcome, brother.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
It's a pleasure to have you here. I'm so happy to meet you here again.
My pleasure.
So here with us, we have Dr. Karimi. And in this episode, we're going to discuss some debatable questions. So stay tuned. We all have heard about the Bermuda Triangle, and ever since we were kids, we were so fascinated in those sorts of myths and the stories that were related to that. Now, the question is, Is there any Islamic point of view of the Bermuda Triangle?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is interesting that still today is a kind of mystery, and I'm sure our dear listeners are, know about this triangle, Bermuda Triangle, also known as the Devil's Triangle, which is located in a part
Florida, Bermuda. It's in Atlantic Ocean.
North Atlantic Ocean, yeah. And some people, especially in the past, believe that any ship, any
aircraft
passing by that,
triangle?
Yeah, triangle by that spot.
It would get us tucked in there.
And they disappear. There is no sign after that even. So to some extent, it was mysterious. I'm not going to talk about this special, spot. And one of the points is that there is no clear definition of that region and that spot. It is loosely defined which part of that,
is the region. Problematic part, because they say that some boats and people can intrude there. They can go there and they come back very
that's the point.
Safe.
And when you refer, our dear listeners can Google it. There are some scholarly explanations of why this has happened for such aircrafts and ships. But how is related to, Islamic beliefs? The point is that we have, especially when it comes to the Shia, we have a story which is known as the story or the legend of Jadira Khadra, the Green Island. And some people, they have related it to the Bermuda Triangle. So before that, we need to explain about what Jadira Khadra is all about. As I mentioned, literally it means the Green Island. Whether it is a true story or not, and then whether it is related to Bermuda Triangle or not. Now, talking about Jadira Khadra or the Khadra...
So we have such a concept.
I will explain. We have a concept. This is not... In the story, it's not mentioned the Bermuda Triangle.
Yes, yes, it's not
mentioned.
We
have the Khadra Island. Then later, some people, they have said that maybe this island is the same as the Bermuda Triangle, which we'll discuss.
Or it has been located in that geographical place.
And that is, and this is related to Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, to put it in a nutshell. Some people in the past believe that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and may Allah hasten his reappearance, he is living in Khadra Island. And then some people said that maybe this is the same as Bermuda Triangle, and that is why no person is able to go there.
Can get there.
Because no person is able to meet Imam Mahdi alayhi salam or to harm him. And of course, we will prove that all these are wrong and we do not believe in any of them. Now, talking about Jazira Khadra, the first time the report about this island was mentioned in a book, in a tract written by Fadl ibn Yahya, and he tells the story from the people of Wasil and one of the students of Ali ibn Isa, Irbili. And Allama Majlisi has quoted this story in Bihar al-Anwar, and nowadays maybe one of the most famous sources for this story is Bihar al-Anwar by Allama Majlisi. But the
so this
is
story has credibility?
No. The point is that it's been mentioned in Bihar al-Anwar. We do not believe that all the narrations in Bihar al-Anwar are authentic. And so it 110 volumes of narrations, some of which are weak narrations, and they are totally rejected. And some of them are contradicting.
Just wanted to make that clear.
Yeah. Thank you for raising that. But one important point for us is that before this time, like before this Risala and tract written by Fadl ibn Yahya, this story is not mentioned in the most authentic Shia collections of hadith, like Al-Kutub al-Arba'ah, in Al-Kafi by Sheikh Qulayni, Al-Tahdhib.
It has not been mentioned anywhere.
It's not been mentioned by Sheikh Tusi and Man la yahdur al-Faqih by Sheikh al-Saduq.
All of which are scholars, great scholars.
The books, the famous books and collections of hadith written by these great scholars. So when a story and narration is mentioned in later books, and not in the,
old heritage of...
Exactly. It means that at least it's a song, not necessarily, but it's a kind of indication that maybe it's not a true story. But
so we have to take that into consideration as well, that it might not be a very credible story.
But anyway, we need to examine the chain of the narration. It is possible that a narration is not mentioned in Al-Kafi. It is mentioned in Bihar al-Anwar, but it is authentic because the chain is an authentic chain of the narration.
So it needs examination.
Exactly. Before going to the chain of the narration, I need to tell the story, of course, in a very short manner. There are two versions of this story. According to the first version, the story is about the year 699 after Hijra. Fadl ibn Yahya, in the year 699 after Hijra, in the city of Hilla, he hears the story from a person called Zainuddin Ali ibn Fadl Mazandarani, who had a journey. In his journey, he begins from Damascus and then goes to Egypt and finally to Andalusia. And after some events, finally he goes to some islands which are famous as Jada'ir al-Rafida, the islands of the Rafida or the Shia. And he is telling this story. And after being there for a while, he goes through a ship to another island, which is known as Jazira Khadra, or the Green
Island.
He explains about that island, which is, he says that this is the most beautiful island and land I've been to. And he says that he admires the people of that island. And there he meets a religious...
So that island had inhabitant already.
Yeah, yeah.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
And in that island, he meets a scholar called Sayyid Shamsuddin Muhammad, who is, according to this story, one of the offsprings of Imam Mahdi through five intermediaries.
Yeah.
Then this Sayyid Shamsuddin, he does not have a direct relation to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, but every week on Fridays he goes to a place, and in that place he meets Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. And this Ali ibn Fadl also, and in that meeting he asks the Imam some questions. And Ali ibn Fadl also, he has some questions about, for example, whether we are allowed to say Friday prayer in the major occultation, about the revelation of the Quran, and the concept of tahrif or distortion in the Noble Book of Quran, the signs of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, and so on and so forth. And he asks Sayyid Shamsuddin to ask these questions from Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Then, finally, Ali ibn Fadl asks Sayyid Shamsuddin that I'm also one of the Shia of the Imam, but I'm not able, why am I not able to meet the Imam? And answering him, Sayyid Shamsuddin says that you have visited Imam Mahdi alayhi salam twice, but you did not recognize the Imam. And finally, Ali ibn Fadl goes back with the same ship and goes to Mecca.
So he's been back from his journey.
Yeah. This is one version of this story. He is talking about an island. This is the first time a person calls it Jazira Khadra. And according to him, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam lives in that island. There are a couple of people around the Imam, and they are able to meet the Imam and ask their questions. A similar story, not similar, but to some extent, there are some points in common. It's been mentioned by Kamaluddin Anbari, and this story is about the year 543 after Hijrah. Mm-hmm. Anbari says that I was in a session. In that session, Aunuddin Yahya ibn Hubayra, who was the vizier of one of the Abbasid caliph, he talked against the Shia school of thought. Then a man who was respected by the vizier, he asked the permission to talk about the Shia. And he says that me and my father, we went from Bahia, which was a very big city. We had a journey through a ship and we ended up to an island which was very green. And even other people in that ship, they told me that they haven't seen that.
So another narration to a journey to an island.
Yeah. And these people, the people of this city were, I mean, among the best people, and they were very famous for being, religious people. And he talks about the rulers of that city and whose names were Tahir, Qasim, Ibrahim, Hashim. And these people believe that they are the children of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam. So to some extent...
So it's utopia.
Yeah. It seems that these two stories, they are referring to the same island.
Concept.
Now, we have one claim here. The claim is that there is an island. It is called Jazira Khadra. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam stayed there. He is married. He has some children, some offsprings. And all of them, they reside, or many of them, they reside in this island. Now, having said that, as I mentioned, when the story of the Bermuda Triangle was mentioned in the 20th century after Hijrah, and the fact that many ships and aircrafts were, disappeared and drowned, some people came to, again, claim that...
To make a connection between these two.
It's referring exactly to Bermuda Triangle, and... this way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is protecting Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. No one has access to the Imam. He is living in Jazira Khadra. Jazira Khadra is located in that part in the North Atlantic Ocean.
So, and perhaps those people are not dead.
That's another, another possibility. Now, these are two big claims and we need to analyze them. First of all, whether the story of Jazira Khadra is true or not. And second of all, whether or not it is true or not, it is related to Bermuda Triangle or not. Now, regarding Jazira Khadra, the first point is that the person who is quoting this narration in the 11th century, he quotes a story which is related to the 6th or 7th century after Hijrah. And there is no connection between the transmitters of this story. We know that when a narration is going to be authentic, it means that we have a complete chain of the narrators. So, for example...
All of whom must be credible.
Yeah, and that's the second point. But before that, all the people in the chain should be mentioned. Otherwise, we call it a mursal narration.
Yes.
So, for example, a person who lives in the 3rd century after Hijrah, if he quotes a narration from a person in the 1st century after Hijrah, we call it a mursal narration because technically he cannot quote the narration directly from that person. There is one person missing in the chain.
And the name you mentioned means a kind of narration that's been cut.
Yeah, mursal, yeah. So, first of all, the story is mursal, and which means that this
in which the chain is not complete.
Yeah, absolutely, it's a weak narration, and we cannot rely on that. And second of all the people, all the books which mention the story before Allama Majlisi, they are unknown to us, which means that we cannot rely on such sources. And Allama Majlisi himself, when he quotes a story in Bahá'u'lláh al-Anwar, he himself says that, I have not seen this story in reliable sources. Again, another point to prove that this is not a true story. The next point about Allama Majlisi is that in his Bahá'u'lláh al-Anwar, he has some sections, the title of which is An-Nawadir. Literally, it can be translated as a rare contact, which means that it's not been mentioned by famous people, it's not been mentioned by famous books.
It's a rare case.
It's a rare case. And that is why this is another indication that maybe Allama Majlisi himself also did not believe in the authenticity of...
So no one gives it a 100% credibility.
Yeah, that's the point.
It's an up-in-the-air situation.
The next point, which is another... argument for rejecting this story is that in this story some points, some beliefs are mentioned which are against the viewpoint of the Shia school of thought. For example, the distortion of the Quran, tahrif of the Quran, is approved in this story, and we know that the Shia school of thought is against that.
Which is, yes, of course, unbelievably. Yeah.
That's the point. And the other point is that according to this story, some people can have connection to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam whenever and wherever they want.
Mm-hmm.
This is against the narration of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam himself. Or, for example, it says for sure that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is married, but it's a matter of dispute among the Shia scholars whether Imam
Mahdi alayhi salam. It's a debatable issue.
So all these points tell us that the story of Jazira Khazra is absolutely rejected. When it is rejected, then no one can make
rely
any kind of connection to Bermuda Triangle. And the last point is that we believe in an imam who calls himself a mercy to all human beings, not
that
only to the Shia.
Point.
Is it possible for such an imam to need to kill people
exactly.
in order for protect himself?
Mm-hmm.
This is against the concept of imamate. I mean, it's against the what we understand from the concept of imam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also a kind, I mean, compassionate God. He's not going to kill all these many people in order just to save Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. There are many normal, natural ways through which the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam can be protected. And of course, many narrations also tell us that in most of the cases, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam resides in the city of Medina or Mecca. So first of all, the story of Jazira Khazra is not a true story. Second of all,
there it's is just no... a mythical story
exactly.
they've created.
And second of all, there is no connection between Jazira Khadra and Bermuda Triangle. Third, whether the stories and the mysteries about Bermuda Triangle are true or not, our dear listeners can refer to the different...
geographical documentaries. Maybe
yeah,
that would help
exactly.
them. So thank you, this was all.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
You know, a person who said that we will defend our country and defend our people. The most important job for the President of the United States is to defend our people from attack.
The front line. Part one.
I'm very worried about the future is not the Taliban, it's not terrorists, because the Taliban and terrorists, they can be contained. But when you have 1 million of your citizens addicted to drug, it is a national crisis.
According to the 2013 survey by the U.S. Department of State, there are more than 1,300,000 drug addicts in Afghanistan. 300,000 of them children. It's been predicted that the number will double in the not too distant future.
The youth population are very vulnerable to being addicted to drugs. So because of the demography of Afghanistan, we are the second youngest nation in the world. It will be a serious strategic security and social threat to Afghanistan.
Since the early 21st century, Afghanistan has been the world's largest opium producer. That's while in the early 1980s, poppy cultivation in this country was very limited and only for domestic use. Despite 30 years of war, the country has seen a steep rise in opium poppy cultivation and the proliferation of heroin processing laboratories. The question is, what can link war in this war-stricken country to growing poppies? The Opium War, which was fought between Great Britain and China in the 19th century, was a classic example of forcing a country to produce and use opium. But in our time, war and opium were glued together once again in the Golden Triangle, a group of three countries in Southeast Asia: Myanmar, Laos, and Thailand. This triangle of opium production was formed in the late 1950s to supply most of the world's heroin for three decades. Intelligence organizations and the Western Mafia played a key role in expanding and supporting this area. The aim was to finance the Vietnam War through drug trade. As the war came to an end, poppy cultivation in the Golden Triangle went down drastically. The drug mafia needed a new land and labor for opium production. From the 1980s, the opium industry shifted from the Golden Triangle into Afghanistan. The shift was made after the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan. At the time, the United States, with the help of the intelligence service of Pakistan, waged a cold war of poppy cultivation to fund the CIA secret missions in supporting Afghan Mujahideen and fighting the Soviet Union. In 2 years, the border areas between Afghanistan and Pakistan became the world's biggest producer of heroin. And Afghan leaders and local groups on Pakistan border and later in the south of this country set up thousands of heroin processing labs. In Pakistan, the number of drug addicts from nearly zero in 1979 surpassed 1,200,000 in 1985. Opium production soared non-stop even after the Soviet Union withdrew from Afghanistan. The Taliban worked in close cooperation with the CIA till the 9/11 attacks. However, after NATO won the 2001 war, a number of prominent Afghans met in Bonn, Germany, to develop a plan to re-establish the state of Afghanistan. The result was the Bonn Agreement. As part of that agreement, the Blair government was designated to address counter-narcotics issues in Afghanistan. The Taliban was blamed for producing and smuggling drugs. In 2001, as the Taliban rule came to an end, opium production fell to 200 tons that year. But with the presence of NATO and the establishment of a permanent government in the country, opium production rose to 3,400 tons and 3,600 tons in the next 2 years. The year 2007 saw a record level of opium production with 8,200 tons, which was a twofold increase compared to the year 2005. For years, it was assumed that devastating wars and political instability were the root causes of opium production during the Taliban rule. But as statistics show, neither NATO nor the central government in Afghanistan could bring the production to a halt. According to the 2013 annual report of the United Nations Office on Drugs and Crime, the UNODC, poppy cultivation has increased 36% in provinces of Farah, Helmand, Kandahar, and Uruzgan in the south and east of Afghanistan. That's while opium production has increased 50% compared with the last year.
The main problem is only in one third of the provinces, which happened